As you know, we are in the book of Acts, so please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We will read verses 1 to 8. And as you turn there, I want to, on behalf of our elders, invite your prayers for our retreat this week. The elders will be getting together this week for a time of focused study and prayer and deliberation. So we would very much use your prayers that the Lord will be with us and help us during that time. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to this moment, that you will do us good by the power of your word and the work of your spirit. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it will be useful this morning for us to let one of the major themes in the book of Acts to hold our hands and lead us into the text before us and lead us around it, show us the way around Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, in terms of what Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us here. And the key theme that bubbles up again and again in the book of Acts that I have in mind here is the theme of the kingdom of God. As we read through the book of Acts and study the book of Acts, we will encounter a very remarkable phenomenon about the notion or the concept of the kingdom of God. The phrase kingdom of God is not very common in the book of Acts. Luke does not use that phrase many times in this particular book of his. He only uses it 8 times. Interestingly enough, though, when you read the Gospel of Luke, written by the same author as we saw last week, he uses the same phrase 32 times, which is very interesting. Matthew and Mark use it a total of 50 times, the phrase or some variation of it. So the difference in the frequency of Luke's use of the phrase kingdom of God in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, and in his second book, the Acts of the Apostles, is quite noticeable. I think Theophilus would have taken note of that and had a few questions as to why there was that difference. Now, the difference in the frequency with which Luke uses this phrase could lead you to think that maybe he was very enthused about the kingdom of God when he was writing the gospel, and somehow, maybe that enthusiasm petered out. It faded away and got lost, so he didn't talk much about the kingdom of God when he was writing the book of Acts. Well, that conclusion couldn't be further from the truth, because that's exactly the opposite of what Luke is doing in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God is a concept that is one of the key organizing themes in the book of Acts. And we will see that in a moment. So the absence of the phrase, or the sparse use of the phrase, is not equal to the absence of the notion. Luke doesn't use the phrase many times, but the notion is pervasive in the book of Acts. Let me show that to you from the text, so we are not just dealing with a preacher's assertion here. First, look at chapter 1, verse 3, part of the text we just read. We see that the notion, the concept of the kingdom of God, opens and closes the book of Acts. So chapter 1, verse 3, Luke tells us, he, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So when Jesus rose from the dead and was appearing to his disciples, what was he talking about in this post-resurrection appearances? Luke tells us it was the kingdom of God. That was the theme pulsating through the teaching that the risen Lord Jesus was expounding to his disciples. Now flip to the back of the book, chapter 28 of Acts, of the book of Acts. In chapter 28, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem through all Judea and Samaria, and we are now in the most important city in the ancient world, the city of Rome. That's where Paul is at the end of the book of Acts. And we know Paul is in Rome, not on some vacation, but he is in Roman custody. He is in imprisonment in Rome. And you may be mistaken to think Paul is looking back and just sulking and complaining about what a hard life he has had. Not at all. Verse 30, Acts chapter 28. He, meaning Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So do you see the concept of the kingdom of God opens the book of Acts and it closes the book of Acts? We know that every good author will usually introduce what he will be about in the book. And then when he has done all to expound the subject, he closes that book by looking back on what he has been about and make a summary conclusion statement about what he has been about. So by introducing to us the subject of Jesus' teaching in terms of the kingdom of God, Luke is telling us, I'll be about the kingdom of God in this book. Jesus' preoccupation will be my preoccupation, Luke says. And by commenting about the subject of Paul's preaching from his Roman custody in terms of he was proclaiming the kingdom of God, Luke also shows us, in case you forgot, I have been talking about the kingdom of God. So the initial reference to the kingdom of God looks forward to what will be talked about in the book. And the final reference to the kingdom of God looks back on what has been talked about in the book of Acts. Here's another important indicator that Luke takes the kingdom of God as a key theme to unfold. Luke regularly summarizes the apostolic preaching in terms of the kingdom of God. So he would sum up, like when he's making summary statements about what the apostles were preaching when they went out, he turns to say, they preached the kingdom of God. Hear what he says in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. This is about Philip's ministry in Samaria. He tells this. He says this, Luke. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So what was the content, summarily speaking, of Philip's preaching in Samaria? Luke's answer will be good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. He uses this expression to sum up apostolic preaching a number of other times. He does it in Acts 14:22, in Acts 19, verse 8, in Acts 20, verse 5, and of course we saw in Acts 28, verse 23. So the concept, the notion of the kingdom of God shows up at key junctures in Luke's Acts of the Apostles to show us this was a very important concept to him. So I hope you see that the concept of the kingdom of God is a key theme in the book of Acts. But that is not discerned from just counting the number of times that the phrase appears. It comes from seeing the key junctures at which the author uses that phrase. This kind of a deliberate and strategic use of the expression kingdom of God shows us that the concept of the kingdom of God in Luke's mind is inseparable from the cross of Jesus Christ. You cannot tear apart the notion of the kingdom of God from the cross of Jesus. He's very deliberate about that. For Luke, we cannot have the kingdom of God without the cross. Nor can we have the cross without the kingdom. The two go together. The consummation of the kingdom coming in full glory and majesty, is the ultimate goal of redemptive history. And the cross is the climax of redemptive history. And the two are inseparable. The kingdom comes by the cross. And Luke wants his reader, Theophilus, and all of us to know that the kingdom of God has invaded this world, has broken into this world. But not in spite of the cross of Jesus. It's invaded our darkness, our deathness, our hopelessness, our despondency by the cross of Jesus. So to speak of the kingdom in separation from the cross, or the cross in separation from the kingdom, is a contradiction in terms. The two always go together. So we have seen Luke opens the book of Acts with the concept of the kingdom of God. He closes the book of Acts with the concept of the kingdom of God. He deploys that expression at strategic junctures in the book to show us that that sums up the preaching of the apostles. But what about the text before us this morning? We are not just kind of doing a survey of the book of Acts. We have a distinct text before us. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. Is there an emphasis on the kingdom of God here before us also in Acts 1 to 8? Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And the answer is a resounding yes. There are at least three references to the kingdom of God here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And I'll just point out the most explicit of the three. Look back again with me at verse 3, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, and Luke says, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So again, what was Jesus' preoccupation during the 40-day time span after his resurrection, right before his ascension? He spoke about the kingdom of God. I hope you grasp the amazing consistency we are dealing with here. Before Jesus suffered and died, his preaching was about the kingdom of God. We read in Luke chapter 4, verse 8, that he was in Capernaum and he cast out demons and healed all kinds of diseases and sicknesses. And the people were so impressed. In fact, he healed Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. And the whole town was so impressed with Jesus, they wanted him to stay there. And what did he say to them? Verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this. So Jesus' preaching before his suffering and death was about the kingdom of God. Now, what does he preach when he rises from the dead? The message does not change. Luke says right here, he was appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. So what will we expect that his disciples will be preaching? Of course they will preach the kingdom of God, because that's been what their master has been about during the time he has been with them. So even when they don't use the words or the expressions, we know that because they get the marching orders from Jesus, who was about the kingdom in his preaching, they too will be about the preaching of the kingdom. But they never preached the kingdom in disconnection from the cross, because they understood the kingdom comes by the cross. We can't have the kingdom without the cross. We can't have the cross without the kingdom. The cross marks the climax of the story of redemption. The kingdom is the ultimate goal. The consummation of the kingdom is the ultimate goal of the story of redemption. Now, you probably know that the kingdom of God is a very vast concept, and it's impossible to do or say all the things that could be said about the kingdom of God in one sermon. But there's also great blessing and relief in the fact that when you are walking through a particular book of the Bible, you have the blessing of limiting yourself to what the author is dealing with in the particular text in front of you. So this morning, I just want to ask, what are the features, what are the marks, what are the characteristics of the kingdom of God that Luke sets before us here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8? What do we learn from Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he was helped about the kingdom of God that Luke teaches us here? And I think there are three important marks of the kingdom of God that Luke submits to us here in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And here's the first. The kingdom of God advances by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God advances by the Holy Spirit. Kingdoms and political nation states, we know, they advance by the use of soldiers, declaration of wars, military might, political intrigue, revolutionary violence. Those are the different things. Those are the different techniques and tactics and schemes and strategies that the kingdoms of the world and the nations of the world use to push their borders, to expand their borders. You don't need to look any further than what's going on right now between Russia and Ukraine to grasp what we are talking about. Not so with the kingdom of God, though. The kingdom of God does not advance by the power of the sword. It advances by the Holy Spirit. The kingdom advances by means of witnesses announcing the gospel of peace by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the kingdom of God pushes its borders. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples of Jesus were taught by Jesus himself. They spent at least 3 years with him, and they heard the glorified, risen Jesus speaking to them. But they were not going to be of any good in the advance of the kingdom of God apart from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They needed to be baptized in order to be of any use. When it comes to the advance of the kingdom of God, only those baptized with the Holy Spirit are of any long-term usefulness in the kingdom. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's why Luke tells us in verses 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the apostles were not only chosen by the Holy Spirit and instructed through the Holy Spirit under their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read, they had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit to be the human agents for the expansion of the kingdom of God. Now, if you have been a believer, a Christian for any number of years, you know that the concept of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an intensely debated concept among believers. What is it? When does it happen? And so on and so forth. We are going to definitely deal with that as we continue in the book of Acts when we come to a chapter like chapter 8 and others. But right here, I just want to state, without seeking to defend it, because our concern this morning is not about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but I'll just state without seeking to defend it that here, in the context of Acts chapter 1, verse 5, what Luke is referring to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that unrepeatable event that happened at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples with visible manifestations of the new covenant coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what Luke is referring to here. Again, when we come into the texts like Acts chapter 8 and others that deal with that extensively, we will deal with it extensively. Just wanted to state that here for our purposes this morning. So the disciples, to be of any good in the advance of the kingdom of God, had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom of God advances by the Holy Spirit. You know, when the Lord Jesus was on trial, he said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Two times in one verse, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, if Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it cannot advance by the power and intrigue of this world. It only advances by the power from above. That's why he said to the disciples, "You must wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." Here's another way to look at it. When Jesus walked into the synagogue in Nazareth, you remember, this is the introduction of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. He walks into the synagogue. They give him a scroll of the book of Isaiah. Remember what chapter he opened to? Chapter 61. And he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolls the scroll, hands it back to the synagogue ruler, and sits down. And then there are piercing looks coming at him from all those who were in the synagogue. And then he says to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What does Jesus mean by that? He means, "I am that servant of the Lord prophesied about in Isaiah. So my mission is to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, the recovering of sight to the blind. That's what I'm here about. That's what I will be doing. And in fact, I'm not only proclaiming liberty, I'm bringing liberty to those who are oppressed." But what was the critical qualification that Jesus needed to have to do that work? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." That's what he says. So Jesus inaugurates the kingdom with those words. Shouldn't we just therefore expect that any advance of the kingdom will happen by the Spirit? I mean, he came anointed with the Spirit to proclaim liberty to the captives. And he commissions the disciples to proclaim liberty to the captives. They cannot do that unless they have the baptism of the Spirit. That's the point that Luke is making to us here. The proclamation of Jesus came by the power of the Spirit. The proclamation about the deliverance that Jesus brings through the apostles could only happen by the Spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of God advances not by human intrigue, but by the power of the Spirit. Here's the second feature of the kingdom that we see here in Acts 1, 1 to 8. The kingdom of God advances gradually. Okay, and I use the word gradually from our standpoint, from our vantage point, because we always have to keep in mind that with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. What looks slow to us is not necessarily slow with God, and what looks fast to us is not necessarily fast with God. The kingdom of God does not advance at a speed that the disciples could predict or let alone prearrange. They had no control just how fast the gospel was going to go from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's in the Lord's hands. And from our perspective, sometimes that looks too gradual and too slow. I mean, look at what he says in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they have a roadmap. They understand the trajectory, the direction that the gospel will go from, from Jerusalem. But that was not going to happen at lightning speed. It was not going to go at the speed that they wanted. Just notice the context. Before Jesus says what we read in verse 8, the disciples ask a clarification in one of the meetings with Jesus. This is actually the last meeting between Jesus and the disciples before Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So these disciples, don't forget, had been dismayed and disillusioned by the death of Jesus. The two disciples who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus had said, we had hoped that he will deliver Israel, but now he was dead. But then he rises from the dead and then talks to them about the kingdom, and then their hopes are resuscitated. They start to think he is going to definitely restore the kingdom to us. And they have Old Testament passages that held out that kind of hope for them. So they think, yeah, we should get clarity about this. Now the Romans are still here. Pilate is still the governor of Judea. So is he going to overthrow this Roman oppression over us and restore the kingdom to Israel and exalt us to the status of the sovereign nation in the world and make us so that we are the head and not the tail, as we read in the law of Moses? Is he going to do that? Is it now? That is the time here? They probably are expecting him to say, of course. But how does Jesus answer that question? Verse 7. First, Jesus steers away from the unfruitful, sometimes dangerous temptation to speculations about times when it comes to the things of the Lord. So verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the time, to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he's saying the details of the time of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel is God's sovereign prerogative. It's not for you to know. The Father has said those, they belong to him. It's amazing that they would even ask this, because Jesus had said earlier before his death, of that day, even the Son of Man does not know. But we often as humans can't help our curiosity. And so he's putting them straight. He's helping them think and adjust their thinking to the program of the kingdom. Then the second thing he shows to them is to show them the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom is going to come by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, adjust your expectations and mode of operation to the way the kingdom is set to operate. So the kingdom will not advance at your speed. It will not go at your pace. It will go at the pace set by the Father. So this just reminds us, if we get too caught up in how soon, how quickly, or too slowly God is working in our lives, in the lives of our spouse, in our church, in our community, in our nation, we are at great risk of missing out on what the Lord is really doing. We do not have the charge for how fast or how slow God's work should happen. That is not in our hands. We are called to be the vines. We are called to be the branches. We are not called to be the vine in itself. God determines that. You know, the interaction between Jesus and his disciples here reminds us of John the Baptist's experience. He was probably the most fiery preacher, forthrightly proclaiming the truth that we have ever known. And he expected the Messiah to come. He knew he was preparing the way for the Messiah. He knew he wasn't the Messiah. And when the Messiah shows up, according to the Gospel of John, he knew this was the Messiah because the Holy Spirit showed him so. But when he got imprisoned, it sounds like John's timetable of events was beginning to not match that of the Messiah. So he has to send and ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we wait for another? So John had seen enough to believe and trust, but then there was not as much as he had anticipated. And that is creating this tension in his mind. But what does Jesus say? go tell him that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and good news is preached to the poor. And then he says, blessed is the one who is not offended in me. Blessed is the one who is not scandalized by kingdom timetable. Blessed is the one who is not offended with the Father because of the Father's pace of work. When we want to run ahead of God or what he is doing, we are not blessed. We are blessed when we can trust the wisdom of God, trust the timetable of heaven, and trust the pace at which God chooses to do what he is doing. So the kingdom of God is one that advances by the Holy Spirit. It advances gradually, at least from our vantage point. And third, the kingdom of God has international membership. It's not localized to any one people group or nation. Again, if you think about the kingdoms of the world, the political nation states of the world, generally you could go to a map and locate. You would see geographical borders. This nation starts here and ends here. Their western border is here. Their eastern border is here. Their northern border is here. Their southern border is here. You could locate it on the map. So if you're thinking about the United Kingdom or the Hindu kingdom of Nepal or the Buddhist kingdom of Thailand, you could see the borders of these political entities that we are talking about. But the kingdom of God is not a territorial concept. It does not and cannot be put on any map. It doesn't belong to any particular people group on the planet. It doesn't belong to any particular nation state on the planet. The kingdom of God is the reign of God in the lives of men and women by the Holy Spirit. And wherever they are, wherever they hear the gospel and submit to this reign, there is the kingdom of God. So you can't put it on the map. You can't locate it to one particular geographical location. That's why I say it does not have geographical boundaries. That's not the kingdom of God. I mean, look again at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus sends his apostles to the end of the earth. Their mission is worldwide. It begins in Jerusalem. It reaches the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria and extends to every place where there are human beings on the planet. That is the kingdom of God. It transcends geography. It transcends ethnicity. You know, the phrase, the ends of the earth, looks back to Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6. And in Isaiah 49, verse 6, we get part of the statement about the servant of the Lord. And there, Yahweh says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's where Luke is picking up that phrase from. To say, that servant of the Lord has come. He is indeed the light to the Gentiles. He will gather in not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And here is the blueprint for how that will happen. The witness will begin in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. So the kingdom program of God is aimed at reaching literally every place on the planet where human beings live. Isn't it amazing that Jesus marched from Galilee into Jerusalem, was hung on the cross under the curse of God as a criminal with all the ignominy and humiliation that a human being could ever possibly know in the world, was buried, was resurrected with power from the dead, and then preached for 40 days, promised the Holy Spirit, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then poured out the Spirit on the disciples there in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, repentance and the forgiveness of sins has been preached unstoppably for 2,000 years. And wherever the gospel has gone, it has created new citizens of the kingdom. That has been happened and will go on. Colossians 1:6, Paul says, the gospel has come to you just as in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing. If you want something to stake your life on, that will not disappoint you. It's the gospel. There's no mission greater, stronger, more stable, more secure, more guaranteed in its success than the world triumph of the kingdom of God. It's going to happen. It will reach the ends of the earth because the Lord God said it and sealed it with the blood of his own son. Now, what are we to do with these magnificent truths about the kingdom of God? First, we as believers in Jesus must be kingdom-minded people. The reality of the reign of God and the final consummation of the kingdom of God should dominate our thinking and shape our decisions and dictate our values. If something was as much a preoccupation for our Lord and for its disciples, shouldn't it just be automatic? It should also be our own preoccupation if we follow the same Lord. It should guide us and shape our career choices and financial decisions, relational dynamics, how we handle differences, and everything else. When we studied Matthew chapter 6, we saw in verse 33 what the Lord Jesus said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." It ranked that high on his scale of values. And he presses that on us. We ought to be people marked by distinct, unmistakable kingdom-mindedness. In Romans 14, Paul is speaking to believers from different ethnicities, different ethnic backgrounds. And they were having difficulties getting along because of differences over the observances of various days and different dietary restrictions and so on and so forth. And what does Paul say to them? So do not let what, this is Romans 14, 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And what's the reason for that? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God manifests itself in right relationships, peace in the community, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when we act as believers in Jesus in ways that hurt others, we are acting against the purpose of the kingdom. So kingdom-mindedness calls us to the kind of mindset that Paul prescribes for the Roman believers in Romans 14. So we should be a people distinctly marked by kingdom-mindedness, whether as young people, middle-aged people, old people, men or women, younger, starting a career or finishing a career, wherever you are in your stage of life. Kingdom-mindedness is supposed to be your mark. The details of how that works out will obviously go change from season to season and stage to stage in life. But the reality of being a kingdom-minded person should be a non-negotiable for us as God's people. Second, we should never forget we are totally useless in God's work without the help of the Holy Spirit. We should never forget that. It is by the enabling grace and power of the Holy Spirit that we can bear fruit, that we can have genuine Christian faithfulness, enduring service, and fruit that will last. Apart from the Holy Spirit, that is not going to come. We can gather and sing songs and preach sermons and give offerings and collect money together and even send missionaries. But apart from the tender enablement of the Holy Spirit, that is a labor in vain. Because it's not our work ultimately. It's the Lord's work. The presence and help of the Holy Spirit grants us to be effective as Christian believers, to be genuine in our faithfulness and not be hypocrites who put up a facade when we are with people and are something else in secret. It helps us to bear enduring fruit. You remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples about how they were chosen, he said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that will last." If you want fruit that will last beyond time into eternity, you seek the Holy Spirit, because apart from him, we can do nothing. We must beware of the danger of becoming so used to spiritual things and just think like, we could just do this. I've been at this long enough. I could just do it. I could just build this sermon. I could just deliver this sermon. I could just deal with this parenting situation or husband-wife dynamic or whatever it may be. We must recognize, apart from Jesus' enablement through his Spirit, we are worthless in his kingdom. We should not be tempted to become like somebody who is a believer in Jesus and by God's grace on his life has been a straight A student. You know, if a person like that does not train themselves to step back and say, what do I have that I did not receive? They can start to think having an A in a test is a given for me. And so praying for God to help me in the upcoming test is just in order to check my Christian box. It's not really that I need God's help. I get an A anyway. But if the person could step back and say, every A I ever got was from the Lord. It's the Lord who gave me. They will remember that next coming test, the Lord may be pleased not to give it. So I have to ask him desperately for it. So I can't say, I've preached a few sermons already, so we could keep going. We can't say we've been a church that has been stable and strong and steady for decades, so we can just keep going. You know, one temptation in church life is we could become so effective that the Spirit can depart and the activities are still going on, and the Spirit is not there. We should guard ourselves against that. If we want to be useful, as the people who have preceded us have been useful, we must seek the Spirit and live in the fullness of the Spirit. Third, we must always remember that Jesus' view of the kingdom extends to the end of the earth. That means we don't get to choose those who will be in the kingdom with us. He puts them there. And it is our responsibility to love them, whoever they are. When we become kingdom citizens, we are like parents of children. You don't pick which child you are going to get. You don't pick whether it's going to be a girl or a boy. You don't pick whether you're going to have a talkative child or a very quiet child. God gives them to you. It's your responsibility to love them and nurture them and care for them as best you can, regardless of what their personality is. So we must not get trapped in, I don't really like the way he talks, or I don't really like the way he does this or she does that. We have to realize, just as we were brought into this kingdom by the sovereign grace of Christ, so were they. And therefore, it's our responsibility to love them as God has brought them in. If the kingdom of God were made up of just one carbon copy of any one of us, it will not be good enough to be the kingdom of God. There ought to be diversity to show that the power of this kingdom cuts across all of our eccentricities and quirks and everything about us, and we are saved by that grace. It often helps me to remember that if I find something that I don't prefer in a brother or a sister, I should remember there is probably somebody who finds something in me they don't prefer. And they have been loving me regardless. That is what the kingdom is like. We don't get to choose who we want to love. God gives us who we should love and gives us the power to love those people. There's another implication of that, which I think it's important for us to think clearly about. The fact that the kingdom of God has international membership means that the citizen of any given nation on earth can be a Christian and have a true love for their country on earth because they recognize that it's God who determined the place where they were born, the time where they were born, and so on and so forth. But that Christian can never talk about their kingdom, their nation, as if that were the kingdom of God. Your country of citizenship on earth is never the kingdom of God because there's no warrant in the Bible to think in those ways. No matter how much I love Cameroon, it's only going to be Cameroon. It will never be the kingdom of God. And we as believers ought to know that and remember that. I remember being deeply convicted and feeling deep shame at a pastor's conference this past November when a brother was invited up front, a Roshan brother, invited up front to greet the pastors in the conference. And in the course of his greeting, I'm paraphrasing, he says, I know everyone now hates Russia because of the invasion of Ukraine. And then he paused for a little bit and said, but I just want you to remember, you have brothers and sisters in Russia talking to us. And I felt deep shame because I had prayed about this war as though there are Christians in Ukraine and there are no Christians at all in Russia. And the point is not to say this war now is something we should accept and celebrate because we have brothers and sisters in Russia. That's not what I mean. What I mean is, as believers in Jesus, what should govern the way we think should not be geopolitical events. It should be the kingdom of God. Because it's larger than any one nation and it doesn't have geographical boundaries. And finally, let us rejoice that God has made every provision for the ultimate triumph of the kingdom. You know, when we come to Great Commission passages like Matthew 28, Act 1, 8, and others, sometimes the Christian sentiment is not immediately that of excitement because we tend to think, oh, the preacher is going to call me again to work harder at prayer, work harder at evangelizing, work harder at giving money for missionaries to be sent. I think what that sentiment misses is that it misses the magnificent reality that God has made every provision for his kingdom, his reign, to reach the ends of the earth. He promised a Savior and sent the Savior. He promised the Spirit and sent the Spirit. And this is all a guarantee that all the nations God has made will come and worship before him. Because he alone is God and he alone does wondrous things. These all guarantee that the kingdom of the world will one day become the kingdom of our God. And he will reign with it, in it with his Christ forever and ever. I mean, just stand back for a moment and be in wonder at that. Let that be a marvel to you that God has done as he said he will do. That means he will yet do what remains to be done. So let that excite us and energize us and make us celebratory about the fact that this is where we are today in salvation history. No one of us could have brought the promise made to the woman in the garden to where we are today, or the promise made to Abraham to where we are today, or the promise made to David to where we are today. God has defeated every enemy and brought the promise to where we are today. So we are confident where we are today is just another step in the process. We are going home from here. So we should be excited about that and celebratory about that. And yes, we should pray more and witness more and give more, but never out of a raw sense of duty or guilt, but from an overflow of the joy that comes from the wonder of, I can't believe I get to participate in the noblest of causes. I mean, when the disciples were beaten, they were not given honorariums or something. They were beaten for preaching the name of Jesus. And when they left the presence of the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. May it be that we count our membership in the kingdom as the greatest honor, so that no service done to the Lord ever feels like a burden or a duty, but a joy and a privilege. Let's pray. Father, so make us a people marked by a love for Christ that defies all our tendencies to complain and be self-centered and petty and given to the fleeting things of this life. Make us a people driven by your program and not ours. In Jesus' name, amen.